end of our service. Today, we are going to start a new series in the church, as I said at the beginning, one that we should always be paying attention to. Yes, because we are in a very unique time the last 1.5+ years now. Every church is being challenged to take advantage in a way of this pause, this reset button for the new challenges. But this would have been the right thing to do anyway, regardless of what happens in the world. We should always be revisiting the church. And for that, we have to go to the scriptures, the whole of scripture. But today, as I said, we're going to go specifically to what many believe that at least the birth of the New Testament church, 10 days after Christ ascended to heaven. That's what we're looking at today. The remarkable thing that happened in Jerusalem that day. So before I ask you to stand, I'm just going to refresh some of the reading that Jeff read, but please join me first in a word of prayer as we do that. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your church. We thank you for our local church, the way that you have brought us together by grace alone, and you've knitted us together in love, in brotherly love and affection. You've given us glad and generous and joyful hearts. And yet, Lord, we know that we want more, we need more of you and less of us. Help us, Lord, as we embark on this next month of sermons and reflections, that you will do a work in our hearts that only your Spirit can do. So help us, Lord, to be willing to participate in the preaching and the hearing, receiving, application of your word in a fresh and living way today. We know that is your will for us in Christ Jesus. We ask all of this in his name with thanksgiving. Amen. Amen. So our scripture reading that Jeff provided for us just a few moments ago, it provides what I think is as dramatic a context as you might find. And the part I'm going to read in this short time is the summary statement from verses 42 to 47 of how Luke, the author of Acts, summarized what happened in those days, weeks, months, years following those events of Pentecost. It's an epic sermon given by the Spirit-empowered apostle Peter. Pentecost, 50 days after Passover, 40 days after the resurrection, 10 days after Christ's ascension to heaven. And in that sermon, what Peter gave as central and primary was he gave testimony himself about Jesus the Christ. And if you were to look back at your Bible, 22 and onwards, and we picked it up in the midst of that sermon, this is what he said about Jesus. In verse 22, he basically gave us his life and ministry. I'm not going to read it again, but you can follow it. In verse 23, he told us of his death. From verse 24 to 32, he told the people about Christ's resurrection from the dead. In verses 33 to 36, he spoke of Christ's exaltation to the right hand of the Father. In verses 37 to 39, he spoke of the offer of salvation that Christ offers to everyone. And then in verse 40 and 41, he spoke of the new community that belonged to Christ and were to be his people, his witnesses in that world. And then 42 to 47 is Luke's summary statement of all that had happened thus far in the days ahead. Luke makes it very clear in his record of that event that the people were deeply impressed or profoundly impacted, so much so that, as Jeff said, they were cut to the heart by what they had heard. And they were convinced of the truth that Peter was proclaiming. And the truth was about this Jesus, whom they knew had been amongst them. And because they were cut to the heart, they wanted to know what they should now do. Convicted of their own lack and their own misunderstanding. And the truth, the particular truth that Peter had proclaimed was about Jesus' atoning death and his resurrection. But they also acknowledged their role in crucifying Messiah. In verse 36, they believed what Peter had said, that they were partly responsible for crucifying the Messiah. And so in verse 36, if you're following, it's said to be a theological conclusion to Peter's sermon. It says, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." There's a lot of theology in that. Verse 37, they ask, "What shall we do?" Because we can't just walk away and say that was a good sermon. And then verse 38 is the response and application he calls for. And it's a threefold application and response. First, repent of your sins. Turn in a new direction, away from your sin, but deliberately towards God and God's actions through Jesus Christ. Turn towards God and Christ. Secondly, be baptized in the name of this Jesus, symbolizing the forgiveness of your sins, the atoning death of Christ for your sins. Be baptized, signifying also the inner cleansing that comes from forgiveness. And then thirdly, not something that they would do, but that something that they would receive. You will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, the power for the new life that you are going to be called to live by. So that was the sermon. And the offer, if you notice, was the call is for all people. It's a universal call. Those close and those far off. Those today and those tomorrow, your children. It extends to generations, showing that this gospel message that was preached in that town, that city that day, was to be universal in its invitation and scope. With God's grace, we know there is no ethnic preference. It is for all peoples of all times. And Peter also urged his audience to experience salvation on the positive side, but also to experience the thought of deliverance from the coming judgment. He said, "Save yourself from this corrupt and twisted generation," implying that if you don't respond to this gospel message, you will not be saved, and you will still belong to this twisted, unregenerate generation. Now, the response to the sermon was nothing less than extraordinary. 3,000 people present received his exhortation. That's a lot of people. But the fact that it says 3,000 received his exhortation also implies, without saying, that many did not. So think of that. Many, we don't know how many, but probably more than we could imagine, did not respond favorably to this teaching. Some walked away the same way they came. But for our purposes, 3,000 people came to know Christ that day. That means they all repented of their sin. All of them. It means they were all baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, recognizing the forgiveness and the cleansing from their sin. They all knew they had been forgiven. And lastly, they all had been gifted with the Holy Spirit. That was them. That was these people. So these people, those 3,000, along with all the apostles and the previous disciples, they became the new community that belonged to Jesus Christ. Those people were the they of verse 42, which is where we're going to pick it up. So verses 42 to 47, I'm going to ask you to stand with me and allow me to read this to you in recognition of the word of God. This is our scripture for today with the dramatic context set before us. And this is how Luke summarizes what happened after that, to those who had repented, baptized, filled with the Holy Spirit, this is who they became. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you. This sermon that Peter preached assumes one thing, one writer said, that all humanity, not just some, all humanity has a need before God that God himself must take care of in order to make things right. This is a God thing. Christianity is optimistic about grace, but it is pessimistic about human nature. We need help, and God has provided that help. So we should be very interested, should we not, in the community life of those early believers. And this is a description, verses 42 to 47, of what was supernaturally normal for them. That does not mean it is a prescription for how we must be. It is not saying that therefore we must copy everything they did in exactly the same way. But it does, without any question, serve as a great pattern, a great model, an example that the church has paid close attention to down through the centuries. That's why it's in the Word of God. Yes, it's historical narrative, and it has principles and teachings, but it is a narrative. So we have to be careful not to say, so we're not going to say, well, we have to sell everything and distribute it out into everybody's needs. That's not what it's saying. But the principles and the main focus, the activities that we see them doing, surely they should be ours, and I'm sure we will agree with it already as we look into this. We will see that this community was a learning community. It was a loving community. It was a worshiping community. And it was an evangelistic community. And their new and transformed lives could be summarized as involving four key areas. But their activities, not just areas, but activities. First, they were devoted to four things. The apostles' teaching. They were devoted to the fellowship. They were devoted to the breaking of bread. And they were devoted to the prayers. That means they attached themselves. They persevered. They were persistent. They showed up. And they were activities. They were not passive bystanders, but active participants in that life. 3,000 of them. We don't know how they all got together or how much when they were all together at the same time, but the sense, again, is this number of people had this unity of mind and commitment to one another and to Christ himself, with the overarching purpose that they would be an effective witness to those who were not yet part of their community. They were always reaching out. They were learning, they were loving, they were worshiping, they were reaching out by virtue of who they were. These new believers were not hindered, it seems, by traditional church life at that time. They didn't have a lot of record. They had the temple worship from their background in Judaism, many of them. But they hadn't yet had years and years and years of ups and downs. But they would come. In fact, shortly afterwards in the book of Acts, we'll see that They had the same problems as everyone else. And the epistles that were written by these same apostles demonstrate that, yes, the church in the first century had many, many problems. That's why so many of the epistles were written, to address the sinful patterns that were easily sometimes showing themselves. Luke is keen to emphasize on the positive nature of that church, that they were vibrant, there was a vitality about them, and with it a great anticipation about God, about what God was yet to do. They recognized the work that God had done was remarkable. It was all Him. And the promise was that He hasn't finished yet. He's going to continue it. And they were going to be part of something literally out of this world. They were going to be His witnesses. So the first activity, probably the primary activity that they devoted themselves to, was the apostles' teaching. That would have been derived exactly in line with everything Jesus had taught them, the apostles. You see, the apostles were already in the ministry of fulfilling the great commission that Jesus had given them at the end of the book of Matthew. They were already going and teaching everyone to obey everything that I have taught you. And they commanded them to be baptized in the name of Christ, in the name of the Father, Son, and Spirit. And they had done that. So this was an immediate, as soon as they received the Spirit, an immediate application of the Great Commission. Jesus was obviously central to their teaching. Their relationship with Him set the table for everything else, including the ethical and practical teaching that would come from their teaching. They would teach through the Old Testament, through Moses, through the prophets, through the law. They would have taught Psalms, just like we've been doing the last several months. They would have been taught about David. They would have heard about David running away from Saul and how he cried out to God. They would have understood the theology behind that. In fact, in the second part of the sermon that Jeff read, the Psalms were quoted, Psalm 16 and Psalm 110 in the first sermon. He was already teaching it. The Word of God was without doubt primary. And it must be in any church, right? The teaching, the preaching of the Word of God is primary, and the people did then and must do today devote themselves to be eager participants in the study, the understanding, the growth, the maturity, the application of the Word of the living God. Well, the second activity they were devoted to was the fellowship. They committed themselves to sharing in the common bond they had, the koinonia, the common bond they had in the person of Christ. That's what bound them together. It speaks of communion, fellowship in Christ. And the context within this summary statement emphasizes it was a shared activity, a lot of sharing, that would naturally flow into a mutual sharing and meeting of material needs, emotional needs, spiritual needs, physical needs, that would come, as we'll read later, from a glad and generous heart, a joyful heart. This is a joyful people. In very hard times, I may add, their joy enabled them to rise above the circumstances which would put many other communities down. There was something special about this new community. And we'll see that it spilled over into the outside community. So Luke is deliberately pointing here at this summary statement, which he does often in Acts, to underscore the very personal, interactive characters of relationships in the early church at all levels. Now, it doesn't mean all 3,000 people knew each other intimately, but it shows that that was as far as it could be done. People were interested in one another, keenly interested in one another. Why? Because they shared the common faith in Christ. They had repented. They had been forgiven. They were baptized. They identified with Christ. They had been added to the family of God. The Spirit was amongst them. And they knew their message was to go to all the world. And that they were his instruments. And they were off to a flying start. So Luke is deliberately letting his readers know that this group had bonded together effectively. They were tight. They were one in spirit. In fact, in chapter 1, verse 14 of Acts, when it was just 120 and they were replacing their 12th disciple, apostle, Luke says this, all these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the woman and Mary, the mother of Jesus and his brothers. It's the same sin. They devoted themselves. They were of one accord. They were bonded together. So there was definitely within this congregation a sense of connection, not disconnection. And as we know, in this, just in our culture, regardless, even before a pandemic, the tendency in our Western culture is disconnect rather than connect. The tendency is towards isolation and self-serving or independent spirit. So we have to recognize that and go against that flow which is in our culture. How are you connected to the body of Christ is a question you should be asking. Not just now, but even over the years before. Does your life in Christ, is it directly connected to your fellowship with the body of Christ in ordinary days? Well, how did that effective connection happen? Well, they devoted themselves. They chose to. They made a decision to belong not just to the church as a member, but to the shared activities that the apostles put before them. They were teachable. They wanted to be led because they recognized that the apostles were messengers of Christ, bearing his authority. And they loved Christ. They had been with him 3 years. They had seen him crucified. They had seen the risen Christ. They had seen him ascend. They had received the Spirit. And they were being told to come into the same fellowship with us that we have with the Father and the Son. I think you'll agree that it's true that the stronger your relationship, your fellowship with God, the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, that the stronger your horizontal relationships will be, right? The stronger your vertical relationship with God, the stronger your horizontal ones will be. If you find yourselves out of fellowship with God, you'll begin to find yourself out of fellowship with other Christians. They kind of go together. Well, here's a third activity. They were devoted to the breaking of bread. It's an interesting term. It's only used 2 times in the New Testament, here and in Luke 24:35 on the road to Emmaus, when Jesus and the two disciples, when they recognized who he was, when they broke bread. There it meant table fellowship. So it is unclear in Acts 2 whether this means just the Lord's Supper, which we're going to observe today, or if it is a reference to taking some meal together, of which the Lord's Supper may have been a major part towards the end. But the Lord's table did seem to be part of a larger meal in the early church. They did that. It wasn't just in an organized worship service in a church on a Sunday morning. They took the Lord's Supper often, and it seems oftentimes in the context of a meal. We can be sure, however, that the phrase, the breaking of bread, again suggests this intimate interaction and mutual acceptance was part of their community. They really liked each other. They liked being together. They liked remembering. They liked sharing. And this was the result of the gift of the Holy Spirit who dwelled amongst them. Well, the fourth activity was they were devoted to the prayers. Prayer is used way more times than the breaking of bread in the New Testament. 121 times it was counted. The noun or verb form of prayer is used in the New Testament. 55 of those, or almost half of them, used by Luke in his two volumes, Luke and Acts. So no doubt Luke was also underscoring that the community life of that early Testament church was marked by a devotion to prayer. That is, it was a community of believers that sought God's direction as a community and was fully dependent upon God, because God's family does not work by feelings and intuition. They needed help. But they actively submitted themselves to the Lord's direction in prayer. So the prayers were almost certainly a combination of set prayers in the temple, more than likely, which was part of Judaism. Set prayers, which are okay to use. But also spontaneous prayers and personal prayer. But it was an essential, indispensable part of the community life. Without that, they're not going anywhere. In fact, in chapter 4 of Acts, I'll read you one of the recorded prayers of these believers. It came on the occasion when Peter and John were released from prison. And it says in verse 23, this is a prayer. They pray for boldness. When the apostles were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them, which was, don't speak any more about Jesus. And they lifted up their voices together in prayer. And this is their prayer. Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. See, they quote Psalm 2 in their prayer. They're praying scripturally because they know the scriptures, why they've been taught. They've adhered to the apostles' teaching. Verse 27, for truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. If you were to read on in Acts, you'll see that Luke gives another summary statement. Thereafter, he uses these summary statements throughout the book of Acts to show us what was happening to the church in a nutshell. Again, a broad application is in view of this, of prayers. So that was a concise summary statement in that verse 42, as you could possibly find. And it leads us to consider, what were the effects of that? What were the effects of verse 42 of Acts chapter 2? Because we know that's what they devoted themselves to. What was the result in their midst? Well, the next few verses tell us what happened because of their devotion. Verse 43, and awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. Well, the first effects we see here is that their devotion and their commitment and their love and their worship and their prayers generated amongst them the right fear of God. They really feared God because they saw things that they could only attribute to God, and it brought genuine fear in the right manner. They knew they had been delivered. They knew they had been forgiven. They knew they were now identified with Christ. They knew they were delivered from judgment. So it wasn't a fear of that. It was just a holy fear of God himself. That's what that prayer in chapter 4. They acknowledged he is the creator of the heavens and the earth, of all things. They bowed before him. And these activities that they devoted themselves to were accompanied by many wonders and signs being done by the apostles, by God, but using the apostles. The similar pattern that Christ did. Christ, lots of signs and wonders, miracles, and then great teaching. The signs and wonders pointed to the teaching. The same thing. They were being his credible, authentic witnesses. And it says awe came upon every soul. And that also implies that awe was even trickling down into those outside of the community, which we will see later. Many signs and wonders being done. We're going to see one in chapter 3. If you look at chapter 3 of Acts, we won't go there, but it's an example of a sign and wonder being done, where Peter and John heal a man who was lame, and they try to give them the glory, and he says, "What are you doing? We didn't do it. This was done by the name of Christ, in whose name we stand." So the wonders and signs that were done among them were, it authenticated them as Christ's messengers. But the signs and wonders weren't the main thing. They enabled them to realize that they had been given all authority by Christ, and they were able to perform many signs and wonders. And it opened the door for them to receive the Spirit, Christ-centered teaching. So it was these apostles who were used of God to furnish us with the New Testament that we have today. Which I think the New Testament is the greatest sign and wonder ever, don't you? At least written. Greater than all. We don't need signs and wonders today. We have the Word of God. Does God do signs and wonders? Of course he does. He's a wonder-making, miraculous God. But the emphasis today is on the Word of God. We read about the Christ and the early church for our purpose today of being lining ourselves up, at least in part, with this early church. Verse 44, and all who believed, the 3,000, all of them, they weren't all slipping away. They were all together. They were together and had all things in common. Now, I'm sure they were very diverse in personality and characteristics and interests and likes. They didn't like all of the same things. But for the intents and purposes of being the vibrant body of Christ, chosen, set apart to proclaim the excellencies of Christ, they were all together and had all things in common. So the effect of their shared devotion was a high quality of mutual caring, togetherness, holding all things common. And it was true of all those who truly believed the good news, all those who had repented, who had been baptized in the name of Christ, who had received forgiveness and the gift of the Holy Spirit, all them. It was a shared response to the message preached, received, and believed upon. It would have caused those outside the community to say, "Behold how they love one another, those Christians. How they love one another. Look at them. They're so diverse, and yet they're so unified in their lives. It's amazing." So Luke is given a very favorable indication that there was a depth of fellowship. There was a depth. It wasn't skin deep. It went deeper because they invested in it, in one another. They cared. There was a depth of fellowship and mutual care that was at work in the community, which meant love and compassion were evident where material needs were being met and provided for. Verse 45, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. This was a manifestation of the Holy Spirit. Most of those people would have been probably selfish, like we are. But because they recognized the generosity of Christ towards them, the grace of Christ towards them, and they had been humbled and remained humbled, they didn't hold on to their things with closed hands. They were willing to open up their hands, just like we sang, open up our hearts in love. And they were willing to share and give and not expect anything back. They let things go. They held things. And this selling was voluntary. It was never requested or suggested. It was a voluntary response to God's provision for them. And as those who were led by the Spirit gave, that is what they did. All that to say, people's real needs, not wants, people's real needs were being met within the context of a community that had a high bar of accountability that was matched by a high bar of love. And this type of care that we read about here became consistent across all local church communities. The Acts and the epistles will show that they're often collections for other churches, and they provided. They were intent on providing for the needy, both within and without. The last couple of verses. And day by day, not just on occasion, not even once a week, day by day, attending the temple together. And again, this is not a prescriptive thing that we have to come to church every day. But that's what they did in those days for the sacrifices. Of course, the sacrificial system was being put aside because Christ was the last and perfect sacrifice. Yet they still went to the temple where they would have done the prayers and breaking of bread in their homes. They mingled with one another. The 3,000 people found places to go. And they received their food with glad and generous hearts. That was a mark of this new church. They were glad in their heart and they were generous in their hearts. They were glad because what they had received, and they were generous because of what they had received, they shared. They gave it out. It seems there was an unquenchable spirit, an attitude of joy and kindness. Unquenchable. It's so easy to have our spirit quenched, isn't it? It didn't seem to be the case here. And again, this is not a perfect church. But Luke is making a point. This is how the church was and how it ought to be. Because of who we are and whom we have dwelling within us. So this attitude was of joy and kindness where they knew and experienced the blessing, the joint blessing of giving and of receiving. It's good to be on both sides, isn't it? It's good for every one of us to be familiar with the blessing of giving from whatever you have, whatever it may be, your time, your talents, your stuff, your wisdom, your ear, your hands, your legs, your arm, whatever. Just give. Are you a giver? Well, if you're a giver, great. Thank God that you have a generous heart. Are you also able to receive? Because to receive requires also some humility and a willingness to be blessed by others. So don't adopt this Western culture of saying, I've got it, I'm good. That's foreign to the New Testament teaching of how the church would be as it's fleshed out in the epistles as well as in Acts. This church, it seems, were doing what Paul would later exhort the church to do in Romans 12. I'll read you that little part of the list in Romans 12 that is so pithy but so real for us. This is how Paul exhorted the Roman church to be, and we are exhorted today. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service, in our serving. The one who teaches, in his teaching. The one who exhorts, in his exhortation. The one who contributes, in generosity. The one who leads, with zeal. The one who does acts of mercy, with cheerfulness. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. That's a powerful list, isn't it? Of how this early New Testament church was at the beginning and how it strived to continue to be. Well, the last verse says this, in addition to all that they were doing, it says, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. So all of these activities we've looked at so far were really an expression of their praise to God. They were a worshiping community. Not just in when they gathered in song like we're doing today, but in their life. Their life was an offering of worship, Romans 12, 1 and 2. It was an offering of worship on a day-by-day basis. And the result of this, one of the results of this, was that the outside community looked with favor upon them. They looked with favor upon them. The outsiders looked in and saw something different, distinctive, that they had never seen anywhere else before. And what they associated that group was with divine activity. God is among them. That's the only explanation. God is in their midst, and they are submitting to him. And it's all tied in to the person of Jesus the Christ, the one who was crucified, died and buried, yet rose again. And these are those people. I'm sure some of those 3,000 people were known by many outside the community. And those outside would have said, yep, they've changed. They're new people. They never used to be like that. They're new. They're alive. Spiritually alive. So there was a vibrancy and vitality of the church from within that caused growth within to spiritual maturity, but it also reached out and drew people to the community. Unto salvation. And this is true of all churches, I think, who do these things. And the key here is that who does the adding? Who does the saving? God is the one who does the adding and the saving. We are to reflect the excellencies of Christ. And we are to do it within the body of Christ. And we are to do it in the community in which we live and serve. And we leave the results to God as we devote ourselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to the prayers. And we do it with glad and generous hearts, and we have outward eyes. Not inward. We're an outward-looking people, not inward. A church of this ilk extends itself first towards God, but then also to its neighbors. And this may be a veiled reference to the greatest commandment. Love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And love your neighbor as yourself. God used their witness to draw unregenerate sinners to Christ and to salvation. There's nothing better than that, than for a church to have a witness that is so effective that we can see and experience other people becoming Christians, becoming saved, who repent and turn from a life that is godless or just misdirected, who listen to the gospel as preached by, for example, Peter in Acts 2, and are so cut to the heart that they say, "What shall we do?" Well, you need to repent of your sin. And you need to identify yourself with the one who died for your sin. In this case, by being baptized, symbolic of forgiveness and cleansing. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit that will empower you to live the new life in Christ that you cannot do without him. So this church was growing in two ways. It was growing in depth, in maturity within, but it was also growing in numbers because it was an evangelically missionary-minded church. Do you want to be part of a church like that? Do we want our church to be like this? We do, don't we? And here we are, 2,000 years removed in a very different culture, language, season, with the same word of God. It's there for us to understand and to apply. We don't just want to be in awe at them. We want to say that's us, because Acts is still continuing, isn't it? Acts doesn't actually finish. It just leaves it open. We are now witnesses of the same Christ. So Luke's summary presents, I think, an ideal for every Christian community, one that we should always strive for, one that we should also constantly return to whenever we find ourselves straying off or losing sight of the goal. And also we must discover anew by stepping outside our comfort zone. To discover anew by not just doing the things or being the same as always, because we're always growing into maturity is always new and fresh, isn't it? So we have to be willing to put aside things that aren't necessary, but to step out in faith that things are absolutely essential that we haven't been doing or being before. And again, the church is more about who we are being rather than what we are doing. They kind of work together. But it's who we are is going to direct what we do. Our purpose statement for our church says this: we will exalt the risen Jesus by encouraging one another as members of God's family and strengthening each other to maturity through his word. We will unashamedly share the good news and demonstrate God's love as we serve others until Jesus returns. That was our statement we made 25 years ago when we gathered in the prayer room for 6 months and hashed that out by studying the New Testament passages, many of them, not all, enough, fairly substantial, but that statement is what we came up with, and we've tried to abide by it the last 25 years. Well, we're going to take a fresh look at that over the next month with the intent of having everything we do funnel through not just that purpose statement, but the scripture, the New Testament scriptures especially, that form that verse. And so the challenge is for all of us, individually, family, couples, groups, eventually as a whole church, to be who we say we're going to be. We will exalt the risen Jesus. How? By encouraging one another as members of God's family. And by strengthening each other to maturity. How? Through his word. We will unashamedly share the good news, the gospel, to those outside. And we will demonstrate God's love as we serve others, both inside and outside. How long? Until Jesus returns. We're in it for the long haul. We're going to be devoted to it. We're going to persist. We're going to persevere in being this type of community. Because that is what the world needs. The gospel preached that day was for everyone. So we have been shaken, disturbed by this last 18 months or so. But my question was, how were we before the pandemic struck? Right? Because even before that, we needed this. But even more so, we need it now. And we are being given a chance to reset. How were we displaying this devotion to the essential elements of the New Testament church and the shared activities? How were we encouraging one another? How will we encourage one another? How will we meet people's needs? So that's what we're going to do over the next several weeks. We're going to take a strong look. We're going to be looking at passages like Romans 12, 1, and Hebrews 10, 24 and 25, which says, let us not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another. We'll be looking at Colossians 2, 6 and 7. It talks about growing up together in love through the word, being strengthened to maturity through the word of God. We're looking at the gospel that we say we're not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. And we'll look at what it is to serve people. The example of Christ, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. We'll be looking at those verses and diverting in other places too, but it's going to be Christ-centered, it's going to be gospel-centered, it's going to be church-centered. And I pray and hope that every single one of us here today and those at home, watching on Zoom, those who can't come, will have a genuine, heart-searching, soul-searching communion with God in your own private room, even before this Sunday is over. Say, Lord, I know that's what you want for me. Give me that desire. Give me your grace that I be counted among they. We always want to know who they are. This is where you want to be one of they. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. They devoted themselves to the fellowship. They devoted themselves to the breaking of bread. They devoted themselves to the prayers. Why? Because they had heard the gospel. They had been cut to the heart. They realized that they were responsible for crucifying the Messiah. And they repented of their sin. They were baptized by identifying with Christ. They knew they were forgiven. They received the gift of the Holy Spirit, and there was no stopping them. Unstoppable, because they were following in the footsteps of their Lord and Savior, Jesus the Christ. Amen? Amen. Let's pray, and we'll move into the Lord's Supper. Father, thank you for this beautiful little passage, a summary statement that has been there for centuries and centuries, and has been studied by churches and alike. And every time we look, it brings the freshness and the power of the risen Christ amongst his people. Lord, have mercy on us. Help us in this little community to be that. Help us to be those people. May we be guilty of all these things. And help us, Lord. We know it's your work. We know it's a far greater purpose than our individual lives. Help us to see our individual lives as important and significant as they are. Help us to look beyond into the greater story of the great community of God's people that are at work in this day. We give you thanks in the name of Christ, our Lord. Amen. And amen.